The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. But allow me to read from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, and this is what he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Tell us, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, 'Make the way of the Lord straight,' as Isaiah the prophet said." The messengers had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy even to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing people. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he in behalf of whom I say, 'After me is coming a man who has proved to be my superior because he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but so that he would be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven.' And he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Last week we looked at the issue, or prior in the text, we looked at the issue of how John was introduced. John came. A man was sent from God named John. And then immediately, John is not the light. He's not the one we're talking about. But he came to bear testimony. And here, John resumes, John the gospel writer. Again, that might be the reason why he did not attach his name to it. It might have been confusing. We don't know. But John the gospel writer resumes talking about John. But once again, in this curious way where he talks about John in order to say that this story is not about John and the issue is not about John. I think that's very instructive for us because John himself, John the Baptist, takes seriously his role as a witness, but he does not take himself seriously. He makes bold and powerful claims. Indeed, you could say unprecedented claims. No one has claimed the things that John has claimed before. And yet he does so in a curiously humble way. And I think this has everything to do with his role as a prophet and as a witness. It's the boldness that attracts people to him. And yet, he doesn't leverage that influence for himself. Instead, he continues to confess very humbly, "I'm not the one you are looking for. I am here to point him out to you." This is instructive to us both in how we conduct our own lives and in actually listening to what John has to say. And so we'll look at the boldness of his witness, we'll look at the humility of his witness, and then we'll look at his testimony, John's witness itself. First of all, the boldness of what John is doing. The people come out, a delegation is sent to find out who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. And the core question, there are two basic questions. One is, who are you? But the core question is, why are you baptizing, John? What is this business about baptizing? And you could say to the people from the outside, it looked like John was making outrageous claims that involved himself. I mean, what he ultimately claims about himself is that he's a voice that needs to be listened to. He's a voice that was predicted to come from Isaiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's quite an invocation, John. And what he does in calling that, this was a testimony. Isaiah predicted this is what would need to happen after the people came back into the land after exile. They'd been rejected as God's people, but God had remained faithful to them even so and brought them back. Well, the people have been living in the land for some time, and now John comes and says, prepare the way for the Lord. The exile is finally to be concluded. And he does this by calling the people and calling them into baptism. When they ask him, what are you doing? He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And in John's ministry, we see two aspects of what he's doing. Why is he baptizing? On one hand, he baptizes, he says, to prepare people. The people's hearts need to be turned back to the Lord. And on the other hand, he preaches for preparation. He also preaches for revelation. They need to see somebody. They need to know somebody who is unknown to them. In the preparation, he uses baptism. And this would have been strange. This is why they ask, John, what are you doing? It's not because they didn't know what baptism was, but their understanding of what baptism was for was really quite different. In one sense, it's similar to the way that we baptize. In other words, somebody from outside of the Jewish people, if they wanted to worship the Lord, if they wanted to join that worshiping community, they would need to baptize themselves. But usually this was something they did. They would immerse themselves in water, a ritual washing to signify that they were moving from one category to another, from one people to another, a people who didn't know God to a people who do know God. They generally would administer this themselves, perhaps under the oversight of a leader or a priest. But John, he does this differently. He administers the baptism, which again seems a little strange. This was not the way it was done. It would have set him apart in a certain sense. But not only that, he's not baptizing Gentile people. He's baptizing Jewish people. This is not what baptism was for. Indeed, that in and of itself was a bold claim. It would be like somebody in our context, perhaps, creating a new federal flag and giving a new Pledge of Allegiance to that flag. Instantly, people's backs would be up. They say, what are you doing? This is outrageous. What authority do you have to do such a thing? Because John, he's not just baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jewish people. The Pharisees would have been happy to see him baptizing Gentiles. They would have loved that. Yes, people should submit to the Jewish law. They should join the Jewish people as long as they do it properly. But that's not what he's doing. And where he's doing it in the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is not just water. The Jordan River is a boundary marker. John is telling the people, do you remember when we had to pass through water to enter into the land? When Joshua, following Moses, brought us into the land and we became God's people in this land. Come out of that land. Come out and come in again. He's not just saying you need to personally restart. That's true. He's saying the whole nation needs a new start. It's radical. And people responded. People looked around and said, that's right. God brought us back into this land, but our hearts have been far from him. And they began to repent. But this upset the leadership. You're going to upend everything, John. You're calling for a new nation, in effect. And that's exactly what John was doing. He was there to prepare a new nation. But he was also there to reveal something. It was preparation, but it was also revelation. In fact, when they come, he doesn't even go into the baptism issue except to say, I am here to reveal somebody that you don't know. Somebody I didn't know. In other words, this is not a coordinated campaign, not humanly speaking. But I came out because I was charged to do it. God gave me this commission in order that I would see who he's sending and that you would see who he's sending. I came to baptize to reveal somebody coming to you. And so he makes this outrageous claim. God has done this. He has revealed who it is. And then he turns and he says, look at him. He's right there. Perhaps you can get something of a sense of how palpable this was. I mean, imagine a period of time over which John is calling the people to repent. He's gathering a following, but then something happens and it takes on a new urgency. Precisely because Jesus came to John and was baptized. And once John saw the Spirit descend on him and said, this is what God sent me for, his message changes. He's no longer saying he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, get ready. He says, he's here. Look at him. And that is when the delegation is sent to say, John, what are you doing? We're starting to get worried about you. Indeed, they probably should have been worried. Because sadly, at that time, it was not unusual for somebody to make a bold claim and gather a following and then lead a revolt that would be put down brutally by the Roman authorities. And those who are part of the existing order don't want to see that happen. They're worried about what John is saying. But John's claim, the reason it's so amplified is he turns and he says, look at how the text concludes this warning. This is the Son of God. There could be no stronger, there could be no more bold claim than this. And I don't doubt that John knew what he meant when he said that. The other people probably didn't, but to them it was still a bold claim. In other words, John probably knew what I'm seeing here is God himself come to his people, because John was the prophet. The other people probably simply said David's heir has come, because David was called the Son of God, and his heirs were called Son of God. Here's somebody who is specially selected to lead God's people, still a bold claim, still a dangerous political claim. And John amplifies. John is excited. For John, this is everything to him. This is why he is here. And he finally sees him. John's message moves from merely saying what could be seen as just a good reform movement. Just, we need to come back to the Lord. I mean, these things happen, and they're usually co-opted at some point. So it's, oh, yes. Yes, be more faithful. But keep the status quo. Change nothing about how we live, but everybody should be more faithful. But John's not doing that. John moves from what could have been interpreted as a mere reform movement to suddenly he's saying, he's here. Somebody like you've never known, somebody you've never anticipated, somebody who is so beyond myself. And John is a prophet. He's a servant of the Lord. But he says, this person, I can't kneel down and untie his sandals. This might sound a little strange to us. We generally don't untie one another's shoes. Neither did they. No, in that context, if you were to come to somebody's house, if you were to have somebody to your house, and they were to come in, you would have a servant. You would have a slave. You would have somebody that you paid, perhaps, or that in some other way, somebody whose labor you controlled by contract, you would have somebody else of low status to say, you take off their shoes, you wash their feet, I'm not going to do it. What John is saying is, compared to this person, I'm not even a slave. I'm not even the lowest. I cannot do this. John's making a claim about who he is. And then he amplifies it and he says, even though this is my cousin, he could have said, and even though I was born before him, he has existed long before me. We're not just talking about another person. We're not just talking about political claims. We are talking about somebody you need to see. You need to engage with him. It says the very next day, the delegation comes, they ask him these questions, and the next day he says, look at him, he's here. It's immediate. This is the one who can't just baptize in water. This person, what he does will not be symbolic. He will do the actual thing. He will immerse you in the Spirit of God. No one has ever done this. No one has ever done this. Everything beforehand has been symbolic. This person can actually do it. To which people could rightly say, John, that's a big claim. And a big claim needs big proof. Who are you to make such a claim? And here is where the text actually starts here. I started talking about the boldness because usually it's the boldness that attracts us to somebody. People who don't make bold claims don't get attention. It's the boldness that drew people to John. But what the text describes first, actually, is his humility. It says they came out and immediately they say, who are you? And he says, you're asking the wrong question. This is not the right question. It's a natural question. It is a natural question, often a good question. Somebody makes a claim and you immediately, your mind goes to, who is this person? Are they trustworthy? Do they know what they're talking about? Do they have authority to assert these sorts of things? And that's what they ask. We can do this in order to investigate. Is it worth paying any attention to you? Anybody can claim anything. Or sometimes to dismiss. If I find something I don't like about you, then I don't have to deal with your claims. Indeed, we sometimes dismiss somebody and what they have to say based on their bad behavior. You could say this is part of our American pastime these days. But no one ever listens to somebody because of their good behavior. Nobody says, I know somebody so humble and virtuous, you should listen to them. That might sound strange. What I mean is, practically speaking, first what you say is, this person has something important to say, something that matters. And you should listen to them because they're not a crook. That's usually the way it goes. Somebody's behavior can credit or discredit the message. But the issue in the end is you have to listen to somebody because what they say is true. And a good witness doesn't detract from their testimony with their character. But what I'm saying is neither does their good character substantiate the witness. You have to actually deal with what's being said. And that's what we see John doing here. He's so humble that he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He doesn't seem to care what he thinks either. What he's concerned about is, this is what God has said for me to do, and this is what God has revealed. But they come to him saying, who are you? Are you the Christ? In other words, say, John, what you're doing is so radical and so bold. Only God's chosen servant could do it. Are you this person? And John says, no. Emphatically no. He denied and he confessed that he was not the Christ, because Christ was exactly who he was there to point out. And so then they say, okay, so you're not the Christ, but you're still doing these things. Are you Elijah, John? Are you that representative, that greatest of the prophets after Moses? The one whose ministry had such a tremendous impact? The one who started a whole new prophetic tradition? Again, under Moses in a sense, but who called God's people back after such tremendous apostasy to such a degree that one of the last prophets said that Elijah would come again to do it all over again and call the people back. John, it looks like you fit the bill. Are you Elijah? And here, curiously, John also says, no. Says John lying? Because later Jesus will say he was Elijah. What's going on here? John knows what they're actually asking. John, are you Elijah come back from heaven to earth in the flesh to resume his ministry? John says, no. But he is the figure referred to. He is the one preparing the way and calling the people back. But John does not want them to say, we found Elijah. What he wants them to say is, we found Jesus because you pointed him out to us. And so he says, no, I'm not what you think. I'm not Elijah. They try one more time. Okay, if you're neither of those things, maybe you're the prophet. Capital T, capital P, the prophet. So who is the prophet? And you might say, well, that's got to be Moses. But they're not saying, are you Moses come back? No, what Moses said is that another prophet would come. That just as he had instituted a whole new regime where God would be with his people and he gave them his law and he would dwell with them, in the tabernacle and then the temple, all of that mediated through Moses. He says, another prophet is coming and you will listen to him. As radical as what God has done through me, he will do something radical through this person. But then the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where he says that, at the very end, it says, and this person never showed up. Moses said he would come, and as of the writing of this book, it has not happened. Possibly as late as when this was compiled into a single collection. Perhaps then somebody wrote the superscription. So either at the end of Moses' life or as far back as beyond that as the exile, it was written, no prophet like this has arisen. We are still waiting for the one that Moses said. And they say, John, are you that prophet? And again, we may be tempted to say, well, Jesus said that he was the last of the prophets and the greatest of the prophets. There could be no prophet greater than him. And yet again, John says, no, I am not that prophet. For two reasons. On one hand, once again, he's saying, the true final prophet is the one I'm trying to point out to you. And once again, I don't want you paying attention to me, except insofar as I say, look at him. There he is. He's tremendously humble. John's response, when they say, who are you? He says, I'm nobody. I'm just a voice proclaiming a message to you. That's all that I am. I am a messenger. I am bearing testimony. Anything else about me is in the end irrelevant. Jesus himself, when he described John, he described him in these terms, that he was a consummate witness and a consummate messenger. Matthew 11, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You could say somebody so humble that they'll just say whatever needs to be said. They'll just please the ears of those who are listening. John wasn't that. He was bold. He was powerful. That's why you listened to him. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Somebody with power and privilege? Well, he wasn't that kind of bold. He says, no, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. I'm tempted to add, and susceptible to all the manipulations of the existing political order. But John was too humble for that and too bold for that. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. A prophet, that word is simply, in the Old Testament, is simply servant. It's a humble station. But the issue is, who are you serving? A good servant will do the will of his master, not because he thinks so highly of himself, but because he cares what his master says. Jesus says, and that's exactly what John was. He was a prophet of God. He was the greatest prophet of God, because he bore witness, just like God said, outrageously bold, because that's the message that God gave him, outrageously humble, because it had nothing to do with him. He was calling people to listen to what God said. And what does he say? He says, I am a voice bearing witness, and here is my witness. Look, behold this one. Interestingly, John does not say, you have to accept this. You have to believe this. He doesn't even say you have to submit to this one. What he says is, look at him. You shouldn't believe this because I'm saying it. You shouldn't say it. You shouldn't believe it because I'm so important. You should believe because you look at him and you see him. And if you see him as he is, you will believe him. If I can speak for John, but that's between you and him. I'm here to say you need to look at him. You need to consider him. You need to investigate him. This is what made John so powerful. So powerful. His claims, his witness was bold, but he was also outrageously humble. And those two things together, because he was serving the Lord, created a tremendous witness. This is our last consideration, the witness of John. What that meant was that John could say with incredible power and with no ego. In fact, he goes out of his way. He says, I must decrease, he must increase, he says elsewhere. Look at him. Look at this one. Behold the Lamb of God. And now John is saying something that nobody understood. They might have thought they understood what he says when he says, this is the Son of God. Indeed, our text concludes there because that is ultimately what he's revealing. But what he says here is, behold the Lamb of God. Just imagine. Imagine you're on the street and somebody comes out and says, look, this human being is a lamb. You go, I'm not following you. From God. You've lost me entirely. What does that mean? There's no precedent for describing a human being in this way. And John, if you recall, his father was a priest. He would have been very familiar with what lambs meant within the system of the temple and the worship of the Lord. He knew all the sacrificial offerings. But even from that standpoint, what he's saying was likely very confusing. Because in temple worship, lambs were not usually what was offered as a sin offering. That was not the usual practice. And so not only does he say, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This doubtless perplexed. In fact, the reason I know that it perplexed people is in our next text, we will see that he says, behold the Lamb of God. And people say, I've just got to go follow him because I don't know what that means. What do you mean, John? John is calling for people to investigate. Come look at this one and find out. Because taken on its own, the people who heard him probably said, this is not making sense. A lamb is not a person, and a lamb is not a sin offering. And you're saying this person is a lamb who is a sin offering. How do we put that together? We have a little bit of an advantage. We have hindsight. And greater testimony. But what John is talking about, when he talks about Jesus being the Lamb of God, he is hearkening back to that one time when a lamb was offered in order to protect God's people from the penalty of death. That one time that was so powerful that it liberated the entire nation. And God commanded for them to remember it every single year. Anybody who was trying to connect the dots and put together what John was saying probably thought back to the Passover lamb. That John is saying somebody is as important as Moses telling us to slaughter a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost so that when the angel of death comes to bring God's judgment on the entire nation of Egypt, that they would be protected because somebody, something had died for them. And now John says, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world, a greater scope than what happened at Passover. And again, not the symbol. When they put the blood of the lamb on and the angel came by, he said, this is a symbol of God's protection. I will not act in this household. But this is not the symbol. This is the reality. This is the one who can immerse you in the very Spirit of God. This is the one who can actually forgive your sins and take them away. This is the boldest claim that anyone had ever made. And here John is proclaiming it as he's being challenged by the leadership, the current representatives of the political and priestly order. And all he cares about is that people see this one that he's proclaiming. Now, if you are not a Christian, I am not saying you have to believe this. With John, what we say as Christians is, you must investigate this. This is what the first people who heard this did when John said, this is, behold, the Lamb of God. His own followers got up and said, we need to check this out. They started asking questions like, do you live somewhere? Do you do things? Could we come see what you do, where you live? Very basic. That's exactly what John wanted people to do. Begin looking into him. Look at him. Behold him. And so John and I are not saying you have to believe. Although you have to believe. But these are two different kinds of necessity. One is the person saying, you have to believe because I will enforce it. And John didn't do that. the other necessities, you have to believe because this is what you need, because it's true. It has everything to do with you. And so perhaps you're not a Christian, or perhaps you have accepted Christian teaching because other people have told it to you. That's how you begin to know anything. There's nothing wrong with that. But at some point, you have to stop and say, I have to investigate this. I have to see the one that John is proclaiming. I have to behold him for myself. If there's any truth to this claim, he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. Then this is a claim more outrageous than any political claim. Perhaps like me, you have been distressed to see our entire political order over the past year and longer, to be sure. But in the face of a claim like this, all politics are petty, are irrelevant, when the claim has to do with the one who reigns over everything, beyond any human order. Perhaps you have been concerned about the cultural corruption on every side that just seems to progress, or the way in which vengeance is enacted in our society in an instant. Somebody does something wrong, they get slapped down, they get canceled. It doesn't matter what the truth is. Cancel culture, cultural conflict, irrelevant next to the one who can cancel you, and do it not because of a petty grudge and not out of an instantaneous judgment, not for political gain, but because it would be right for him to do so. Because he knows you. He knows that you are part of the sin of the world. And yet even here, he does not say, submit or die. What John says is, behold, investigate. This is the one that you have to deal with. And if you are a Christian, in one sense, you have the same responsibility somebody who's not a Christian has. You have to behold this one. This is everything. This was everything for John, and this is what he calls us to behold this one. And indeed, if you do, then the same humility and boldness that so animated John the Baptist can animate you as well. The Apostle Paul, when he described what it meant to be somebody who was beholding Jesus Christ and to be representing him, which is a responsibility that all Christians have, he said this: this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. There's boldness. But it is required of servants that they be found faithful. And with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that does not make me innocent. It is God who judges. If you are beholding the God who judges, who is also the God who would die for you, if you are beholding him, then this will actually set you free. Not to be afraid of what other people say. I need to bend in the wind like a reed or I'm going to get in trouble. It can set you free from your own opinion, whether that's an inflated opinion or a deflated opinion. You say, God is the one who judges me. However corrupt and sinful I may be, the one who died for me is the one who judges me. And so I'm free. However good I may think that I am to be tempted to lord it over other people, God is my judge. Not me and not my opinion. Tremendous humility, tremendous boldness, incredible freedom if you will behold him, if you will turn to him. Indeed, ultimately, if you behold him, you have to deal with what he says. And Jesus says something very similar to what John has been saying, but to the ultimate degree. This is Jesus' claim in all of his humility and all of his boldness. He says, everything has been given to me by the Father. And no one even knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and then the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I have all the authority, I have all the knowledge. Incredibly bold claim and position. And here's what he does with it. He says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. this is outrageous. He has the same posture. He doesn't say, submit, though you should. He doesn't say, believe, though you should. What he says is, come. Come look at me. Come to me. And even here, the qualification is not if you're smart enough, if you're good enough, if you're clean enough, if you're righteous enough, if you're clever enough. He says, do you work? Are you tired? I don't know anybody who's not in that category. Are you tired? Come to me. He's making an outrageous claim. But what he's calling you to is to come to him. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the one that John points us to. And when we look at him, this is what he says to us. Not like any other leader. Not like anyone else. He will accept you on the terms of you coming and saying, I don't know about all this, but I'll come and look. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. You have sent your Spirit in such humility. Father, I cannot imagine that any of us would do this, who would so humbly offer themselves. Lord, when we do it because we're weak and needy. We're usually begging. And yet here is Jesus, willing to take us on such bad terms because he's humble, but not insecure. Because he's bold, and yet not prideful, but genuinely loving. Lord, we rejoice in him. We thank you for him and pray that indeed you would enable us to see him, to come to him, and to find this rest. Father, we pray that our friends and neighbors who need you as much as we need you, that they too would see him. Father, give us boldness that we might call them to see him. And Father, send your Spirit in order that they might see Jesus and find life in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.